I made an executive decision. We're going to try to have a picnic, not this next weekend, but the weekend following week. It turns out next weekend is what, Memorial Day? And then the weekend following will be the last weekend before Marcy and I leave for China. And the kids are going to Colorado and all that. So we thought we'd try to work in a picnic here. It's the 1st of June. I'll announce it a little bit later, too. A couple things real quick here. Soul Force, a homosexual activist group, continues to try to push its agenda on churches, schools, and Christian organizations. Its current program is called the American Family Outing. Targets 6 mega churches, including T.D. Jakes Church, the Potter's House, Willow Creek, and Lakewood. So we can be glad that we're not a mega church, I guess. One high-profile member of Soul Force is Jay Baker, son of Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, of PTL infamy. Before her death in 2007, Tammy Faye became an activist for homosexual rights. Soul Force is pressuring churches to welcome homos in a non-judgmental way. Folks, you can't do that. If somebody repents of their sins and brings forth fruits meet for repentance, okay. You know, in that, you need to earn a little credibility in all frankness. You may not be invited to be the assistant youth director. Okay. But as far as accepting them in a non-judgmental way, no. No. Jay Baker says, let's put our differences aside. No, let's not. And share the love and hope of Christ. See, that's the thing. See, folks, that's the thing, is that you're trying to do something without distinction. Dawn. Yes. Osteen. Yep. Osteen, yep. I don't know, yeah. That'll be interesting to see what happens with that, for sure. Sharing the love of Christ is one thing, but being non-judgmental towards sin is something entirely different. Churches should welcome any sinner to hear the gospel, but church membership is only for those who have been born again and through repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a little more here. With regard to that, Tammy Faye appeared at a gay pride event, events nationwide, including a Tammy Faye look-alike contest, where she was surrounded by men and makeup. Yeah, I'm sorry. She told them that there's a God who loves them and cares for them, but she did not tell them that homosexuality is a sin or that God demands repentance. After Tammy Faye's first husband, Jim, went to prison for defrauding his followers out of $158 million, she divorced him and married Roe Mesner, a family friend whose company helped build PTL's Heritage USA complex. Tammy Faye said, and here it comes, folks, I thought the church was supposed to be a hospital, not a courtroom. So we're all just supposed to pull back like turtles now, right? The fact is it's both. The New Testament church invites whosoever will to receive Christ's salvation, but the church also judges professing believers who walk in darkness. Amen. All right. Let's turn our Bibles to Revelation. You know what? I forgot something in my briefcase. I'll be right back. We started Revelation a few weeks ago. We are we've been going through sequences in of the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3. We're still in Revelation 2. And we've been through Ephesus, and we're now talking about Smyrna. Now, we've been through the scripture part. And what I was going through, for those of you that are visiting or whatever, was that churches each divide into like attributes and characteristics of sequences in church history. The Ephesus church bears the attributes of the first Christians, you know, from about 60 or 70 AD, you know, up through about 100 AD. And we're now currently talking, or 200 AD, we're now currently talking about Smyrna. We finished the scripture part, and I've been talking to you. I talked to you part of last week about some history with Smyrna from about 200 to 325 AD. 325 AD is an important date in church history. It's the Council of Nicaea, and you know, depending on how well you, how much you believe the Bible, you may look at the Council of Nicaea as a fine thing or a bad thing. Let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll go from here. Father, we pray here this morning. You'll be real, and Father, we're not going to start this morning with a Bible study as such, but with some church history about what the Bible teaches about a certain period of time. And Lord, we know that these churches existed in history, and we know that there's a prophetic import, Lord, about the future. We also know, Lord, that they bear some attributes for now. So we, Father, we pray that we would not be guilty of not learning the lessons of history, which so many have failed in. We pray that you'd help us, may you make it real, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now we had gone through this, again, this kind of brief history with Smyrna. And as you know, the corruptions really started creeping in. You know now, anyway, if you didn't before, that all of the corrections, basically, made in the Word of God, all the corruptions, were done well before this time, you know, by 280 or so. You know that folks started messing up baptism. They started messing up communion more and more. You know, it became more and more mystical until it's finally, you know, it finally didn't take that long for it to evolve to the point where it became basically Roman Catholic baptism and Roman Catholic communion. And, of course, along the way, they picked up a lot of other stuff. One of the things that we finished talking about last time was how this is the age when Constantine the Great came in. And Constantine the Great defeated Maximinus at the Milvian Bridge in 312 AD. And he claimed that he saw a key row cross in the sky that said, in this sign, conquer. And so with that, Constantine becomes a Christian and goes out and wins a battle. And since the God that gave him the sign won him the battle, he decided he would be a Christian. Now that was his conversion, folks. He wasn't born again. He never trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, as far as anybody can tell. As a matter of fact, he went on right about setting up idols, setting up statues, many of them to himself. He wound up killing, executing his own son after he became a Christian, because his own son became a little bit ambitious in the, you know, in the empire. And so this guy is just another basically bureaucratic politician that claims to be a Christian. Now there's some things that he did, and I'm trying to, you know, synopsize this real fast because we've been through all this already. But he proclaimed in 313 first of all, a proclamation that now all religions were welcome, but that the empire was officially a Christian empire. Now, folks, that sounds pretty good, and that might sound good to a megachurch pastor, but that doesn't sound good to those of us that understand the lessons of separation of church and state in church history, all right? Because what happened then is that meant that Constantine was paying the pastors, Constantine was building the churches with tax money and running, if a politician's going to run your church, he's going to run your church like he runs the government. If he runs your church like he runs the government, then somebody's going to get killed if he's a king or an emperor, or else it's going to be utterly powerless and wasteful if it's in a Republican democracy like ours. I mean, you're going to run the church like you run the government, then there's a problem, all right? And Constantine was responsible for that. If you question whether, you know, this is all good or bad, you know, within a year after that, Constantine furthermore came down hard on churches that would not toe the line on what he wanted a Christian church to believe, okay? Out of all that, folks, what you learn is the great lesson of separation of church and state. Our forefathers, American forefathers, forebears, were extremely wise in this thing. They had all these lessons down. Folks, it's not just it's not just the Catholic Church, it's the enemy. The world is the enemy, okay? And if you're going to let the world, government, run your church, then you have a major problem. That's something that the Lutherans did not learn well. That's what the Reformation people, that's what they did not learn. The Reformation that happened later in history was a reform, was supposed to be a reform of the Catholic Church. Most people don't realize that Martin Luther never intended to leave the Catholic Church. He intended to reform the Catholic Church. As it was, there have been a bunch of people preaching the Bible on the street, and the movement gained so much momentum that Luther couldn't put the brakes on and stop it. At one point, early on, he had basically given an approval to the Anabaptists for their rebaptism of folks that would be born again after they'd been born baptized first time Catholic. By the end of his life, he's an ardent enemy of Baptists. Okay, the Lutherans concept, the Calvinist concept, Calvin. You remember John Calvin? Those guys, those covenant guys, those Reformation guys. Their idea was to form the Catholic Church. Somewhere along the way, things went wrong, and so they wound up not being in the Catholic Church. So they started trying to revamp it. But in the end, what they set up was Reformation churches, some of them Lutheran churches, some of them Calvinistic churches. But they set up churches that were trying to still combine the church and government. And so for that reason, you know, by the time the pilgrims start coming over here, from Europe and so on, those guys are coming over trying to escape Protestant persecution, to come over here and have religious freedom. They got over here, these Protestant pilgrims, many of them, for religious freedom. Guess what they tried to do? They tried to set up a perfect society where the government and the church were again combined, where if you lived in a certain village and were, for instance, a Baptist, instead of being a covenanter or a pilgrim and didn't adhere to their standards, then you were likely to be whipped, and they did whip them. You understand? If you did not adhere to their standards, then you would come under persecution. They had escaped Europe to come here for religious freedom, and in the name of religious freedom set up the same kind of system that they left. Okay, that's the great lesson of American history. Is that we have a system set up, separation of church and state doesn't have anything to do with whether you pray on the floor of Congress. Okay? Doesn't have anything to do with whether you have a Ten Commandment memorial at a courthouse in Alabama. Okay? It has to do with the government not trying to rule in the church. Okay? That's all it is. So, okay, all of that kind of came out of the issue with Constantine the Great, and if you've read any history, there's something that you know. You know that historians kind of have a Roman complex. They're always comparing every other nation that rises and falls to Rome, because Rome is the great standard. Well, Rome's not the great standard, okay? It's really strange. But so Constantine is considered this great, great, great emperor. And folks, he wasn't. He just wasn't. Now, out of all this, so there's a bunch of bad stuff that came out of this. I wanted to, one of the things that I did with the church history class in Bible Institute, well, I tried to go back through, and I tried to point out the good guys, because most of us don't have much of a concept in history of the fact that, you know, while, folks, we don't believe that you need to be baptized by somebody that was baptized by somebody that was baptized by John the Baptist. I believe it's impossible to track your lineage back that far. According to Acts 19, John the Baptist was not quite the same kind of Baptist as we are. He was called a Baptist because he baptized people. He wasn't called a Baptist because, well, he didn't even live during the time, frankly, that Jesus Christ had already shed his blood and instituted the New Testament in his blood. There are just some differences, okay? It was a transitional period, you understand. But at the same time, while we're not Baptist writers, at the same time, it is very important to understand that true Bible churches, true Bible doctrine is Baptistic. In nature. It's Baptistic in nature because, as it turns out, there are a handful of things that just became the center of the battle, and one was baptism. One of the ways, and it's not the only, and it's not all there is to it, but one of the ways somebody's on the right track is if they baptize right. And if it's immersion, for one, and if they insist that baptism does nothing, two, and if they insist that someone needs to be saved and born again before they're baptized, then they're on the right track. If they further understand that communion, there is no mystical issue with communion. It's just bread. And when you take and read, you know, 1 Corinthians 10, what you learn is not only was Christ the bread, the manna from heaven, but if you read carefully, you find out that you're the bread because you are members of the body of Christ. And we are partakers of that bread, of that body. It not only pictures communion with Christ, it pictures communion with one another, the body of Christ. Okay? In the end, these guys, and they weren't called, quote-unquote, Baptists until the 1500s or so, okay, or Anabaptists. They weren't called that then. They were called by other nasty names, okay? But you need to understand that here's the Roman Catholic Church, and they're always screaming about succession, right? And their first apostle was Peter, and their second apostle was whoever. And they just track right down through all of their popes. And folks, nothing could be more false. Nothing could be more misleading. Roman Catholicism has never been the church. It never has. And while we're not idolatrous about the idea of tracking, you know, our church, you know, where it came from, these roots in Virginia, which came from these roots in Great Britain, which came from these roots down here, which found their roots back in John the Baptist's day or something like that. We're not interested in that, but what we are interested in is, folks, if you believe what the Bible says, then you are in the lineage of the apostles. It doesn't have to do with where you're born. It has to do with what you believe by faith. And going all the way back there, there are people that have always believed what the Bible said. So why don't we know more about them? Because there were 10 official Roman persecutions starting in 100 AD. And when they killed Christians, they also burned their books, and they burned their Bibles, and they burned their histories. When the Roman Catholic Church is responsible for something like 60 million deaths of Christians through the Dark Ages, with those 60 million Christians were burned their books, their histories, their writings. And so a lot of times, most of what we know about some of these people we're talking about was what the Roman Catholic Church told us in their histories, because they burnt everything that they wrote. So that, you know, it must be nice to change the rules. It must be nice to kill your enemies and then present them to you in the light that I want to present it to you in. It must be nice. It won't hold up in court, but it must be nice. It must be nice to have the news media and everybody else buy into that. You understand? Now, so we talked about some of these folks, and, you know, back in the Ephesus church period, we talked about the Montanists, okay? Now, not all these folks believed everything exactly. For instance, there are accusations that come down through history that the Montanists were charismatics, kind of. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. There are some things that we do know. We do know they baptized like us. We do know that they believed communion. We do know that they were burdened about the formalism that had set in, the ritualism in churches. We know that they believed in the priesthood of the believers. We knew that they preached the gospel, taught that you should be born again, and believed in separation from the state. I mean, Montanus counted himself the mortal enemy of philosophy and the Roman Catholic Church as they knew it in that day. Okay? The Paulicans were somebody else. There's not some things that we don't know about them. But they were back during the Ephesian church period. We're going to talk about somebody else here. This guy we're really not too sure about. I mention him for a reason. There was a guy named Manes. He was actually a Persian. And Manes died somewhere around 276 A.D. or so. Now, Manes was a Persian, and a bunch of the church historians, Eusebius, for example, who was Constantine's church historian, says that Manes was a barbarian, a madman, and a diabolical and furious man. So he was probably a great guy, knowing Eusebius the way we do, okay? But bottom line is this guy leaves Persia, he's run out of Persia, And a few years later, in 276, goes back to Persia. And when he walks back into the capital in Persia, they flayed him alive, stuffed him, and hung him on the wall. Yeah, now there's your breakfast again, Brother Hawes. Now, what we don't know is exactly what he believed, because, like I said, he made a lot of enemies. And he may have been kind of one of those Gnostic philosopher type guys. We're not 100% sure about everything. Okay, we do know that he rejected rosaries. We do know that he rejected some of the ritualistic, you know, claptrap. By the way, we know that he taught a gap theory. For what it's worth. For what it's worth. I'm not going to get into it this morning. But what happened with Manny's is, again, now he may have not been very squared away. The reason I tell you about Manny's is because in church history, you read all the time about somebody called the Manichaeans. Well, that is somebody that followed Manny's. Okay? Just like Lutherans followed Luther, Manichaeans supposedly followed Manny's. Now, Manny's may not have been Orthodox. We may not have gotten along with him at all, but the reason I tell you that is because as Christianity progressed across Europe and through Africa and so on, what they started calling everybody that disagreed with the Catholic Church was they were a Manichaean. Okay? And again, you know, it must be nice to change the rules. It must be nice to burn your enemies, burn their books, burn what they believe, and then tell everybody what they believe. Okay? So, for all we know, the Manichaeans, the Manny's anyway, may have been a heretic. He may have been. But what we do know is that by the time it's over, there were groups of Bible believers that were called Manichaeans. Okay? So when you read Manichaean, if you ever get around to reading church history, some of it's boring, some of it's not. If you ever get around to reading church history, you're going to read a bunch of stuff by historians with their noses in the air about the Manichaeans. Folks, who they may be talking about may have been great people. I'm not sure. I don't know that Manny's was. But those guys may have believed exactly what you believe. You ever been called a heretic before? After the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written. Right? All right, now the next group of people we know are good folks. Okay, this was started by a guy named Novatius. I forgot to put my map up. And Novatius was somebody else that died somewhere around 270 AD. He was the father of the Novatians. See, there's a thing, folks. What you have to get used to is that in history, these guys were called by, you know, some. It starts with a man, right? You remember that formula? A man, a movement, a machine, and a monument, right? A man usually gets a burden, starts something. It happens a lot with churches starting and so on. It begins with a man, so people talk about don't follow a man and a cult personality and all that kind of stuff. It always starts with a man. God always did start with a man. And then that man gains followers, and it becomes a movement, and it spreads. But after it spreads for a while, in history anyway, I mean, the general way it goes is after a while, that movement gets big and becomes mechanized. It becomes a machine. Some of you, you know, are a little familiar with, kind of a Jack Hiles movement, where, you know, churches were built a certain way, and sometimes now, you know, you go into those kind of churches and you can tell that everything that happens, it's a mechanized unit moving forward. There's not a lot of Bible teaching. There's not a lot of Bible preaching. But they say it's Bible teaching and preaching, but it's a way of doing things. It becomes a machine. And after a while, and I'm talking about not months, but years, then it becomes a monument. It's dead. There's nothing there. And there are hundreds and hundreds of movements. There are entire denominations that have gone that route. Folks, Methodism was a great thing. They didn't believe in eternal security. I'll grant you that. But when those old-time Methodist preachers preached the Word of God, man, they would take your hide off, teach you to be born again, and they did get born again. And the fact of the matter is that in many regards, and I'm not saying all regards, but in many regards, Methodists were as responsible for evangelizing America as the Baptists were. Okay? Nowadays, folks, Methodists are zero. They are they're not a movement. They're not even a machine. They're a gravestone. Okay? If the Baptists aren't far behind, I mean, if you go and join a Southern Baptist church and listen to the news, what you're going to find is that the Southern Baptists are accepting homosexuals. They're accepting female clergy. They are going the same route. It's not going to be long before there's entire segments of Baptists that are now, it's a monument. Once you leave the Bible, you become something that you never intended, all right? But anyway, all that was to say, these guys are called bad names. They're called by their leader's name, okay? So, I graduated from Dr. Ruttman's school. I'm your pastor, so guess what you are? See, those of you that have sat here very long, have sat here long enough to know that, you know, I'm not exactly a mouthpiece. You know, I'm not regurgitating Ruttman's blocks. But that's the idea, though, is that you get influenced by a guy, and then because of your connection with him, that name is spat at you from that point forward, okay? So you need to understand, when the Christians were first called Christians at Antioch, it wasn't, oh, look, Christian. It was Christians. Because they were following a man. Right? All right, anyway. So, Novatians. Now, this all started, I forgot to put my map up, but this all started actually in Rome, okay? And what this was all about, Montanus broke off from the churches, the standard churches, because of formalism and ritualism. The Novatians for a different reason. And the reason basically boiled down to church discipline. Okay, now here's the deal. They're going along, and the 10 Roman persecutions are still going along, right? And you need to understand that the Roman persecutions didn't happen back to back. One emperor would put in place and carry out the persecutions. The next emperor was a softy and wouldn't. So however long that emperor reigned, 6 years, 4 years, 10 years, there was a break. And then the next emperor would come along and decide that he wanted to, exercise his prerogatives and to, persecute again. And so it was on, off, on, off, on, off. Well, you can imagine what might have happened to the churches. I mean, I don't know if any of you ever thought, somebody walks in here with a machine gun this morning and says, okay, anybody that wants to die, just stay here and say you're a Christian. Anybody that doesn't want to die, we'll give you 5 minutes to get out. Now, folks, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that somebody's going to leave. You can think about that one. That somebody's going to leave. All right? Well, folks, that happened over and over and over again through at least 10 different ups and downs through that period of time. And so when an emperor came in that was going to persecute the churches emptied, okay? And when an emperor came in that was willing to be forbearing towards Christian churches, Bible-teaching churches, then the churches filled back up. So pastors were put in a position where, what do we do? You know, these guys forsake Christ when the going's bad, but then they expect to come back in when the going's good, and there to be no ramifications whatsoever. I mean, you know, I know that sounds hard, but in truth, folks, what kind of church is that? I mean, folks, look, gas is high, but nobody's threatening your life. So think about it, all right? And so the issue that came up was church discipline. What do we do? You had softliners. You had guys that said, when a good emperor comes in, everybody just come back in and, we'll accept you. God forgives you. Sounds pretty good. But then you had some harder liners that said, look, we've been through this before. And, what we're what we're reinforcing in people is that every time the going gets a little bit tough, everybody flees, and they know that they can come back with no ramifications. Now, by the way, they weren't arguing that nobody was Christians, okay, that weren't allowed back in church, but they were saying, you know, there's a certain standard that we have to hold to. If you're a Christian and a Bible believer, you got to stand, and you can't just come and go any way that you please. Okay, Novatius was basically, you know, for lack of a better word, a hardliner. Okay, he believed that there had to be certain standards. He, by the way, was not against somebody coming in, repenting, getting right, and then sticking it out. Okay, but he was against just this coming and going with every wind of doctrine every time things change. Okay. And so he basically got nominated in. One of the reasons, by the way, just so you know, that one of the reasons that these folks that held to loose discipline, oh, yeah, just come back in, is because what they believed was that if you were in the church, you were saved. Okay? They don't believe like us. They believe like a Lutheran or a Catholic, that if you were, you know, in the church, you were saved. And so they didn't feel comfortable with telling folks, you can't come to our local congregation. You have rejected Jesus Christ. And, you know, we're not saying you're not a Christian. We're just saying, they were saying, if you're out of church, you're not a Christian. So you got to come in. Okay? So that's what it came down to. And in the end, there was a huge split off in Rome. And so much so that Constantine called the council. Which council was it? Where'd my notes go? Was it the council? It wasn't the council of Ars. Arles. I'll find it in a minute here. I'll cross it in a second. But Novatius is number two on the Catholic Church's anti-pope list. Know what that means? Is that he was a great guy. Okay? I mean, seriously, this guy is number two. You have Pope's lists. You can probably go to a Catholic site and find it. I found one time. And there's an anti-Pope list. I forgot who's number one. Do you know who's number one on the anti-Pope list? I can't remember either. But Novatian is number two on the Roman Catholic's list of anti-Popes. Okay? Like I said, he's probably a great guy. Say, what did they believe? They believed in salvation by grace through faith. They believed that that the Bible was the sole authority as far as any standing authority. They believed that baptism was by immersion only. There wasn't a lot of ceremony with it. If you were baptized first time a Catholic, they wouldn't accept your baptism after you'd been saved. They were going to baptize you again. And out of that, by the way, that's what Anabaptist means. It's not anti-Baptist. Anna, A-N-A, Baptist, that's baptize again. That's the Baptist is short for Anabaptist. We've shortened it down through history. What you really are is an Anabaptist. If you're a Baptist, you're an Anabaptist. Because what? Guess what? Most of you got baptized the first time as a Lutheran or Catholic or Methodist, and you got baptized again when you got saved. All right. So they believe that. They believed in the independence of the local assemblies. That is, the government had no business of stuffing their nose in what we believe. Okay. They refused to pay reverence to the relics of martyrs and saints. And as you know, by this time, I mean, with all the stuff that came into the Catholic Church, folks, it just became a superstitious thing where, you know, everybody had a strand of Mary's hair or one of Jesus' bones or one of the slivers from the cross or a sliver from Noah's Ark or a thigh bone from John the Baptist or a toe bone from Thomas or something. Everybody had one, folks, it became such a thing where if you could get into the presence of one of these relics, it's about as good as getting saved. And if you owned one, hey, you're as good as there. It's called relic worship, okay? And if you want to know just a modern equivalent to it, the Shroud of Turin, okay? It's not a lot different from those folks that made those pilgrimages to Matagorje, Yugoslavia, or whatever it was, to where those kids had the vision of. You remember all that? You remember the salt splatter? Where was it? Indianapolis or Chicago or somewhere? A salt splatter that looked like Mary, and so it became a shrine. You remember the cinnamon bun that looked like Mary? People found Mary in the knot of an oak tree, and it became a holy spot. Well, that's what that is. It's relic worship, essentially. It's just superstition. It's just ridiculous. These guys were labeled as schismatics, okay? One guy named Cyprian wrote The Unity of the Catholic Church, a book, against the Novatians. And he said that the Novatians were responsible and that they were bent upon the destruction of the church. They were trying to build the church. They were trying to uphold the doctrines of the church. But in the end, I mean, these folks were persecuted out of Rome after a couple centuries. And what happened is they joined up with other groups that we're going to find a little bit later. The Waldensians, the Albigenses, the Paterines, the Cathari, and they joined up through history. And again, I mean, there is a flow of Bible believers that goes all the way back to the apostles. Okay, there's one other guy I want to talk to you about this morning, and his name was Donatus. Donatus. Novatius Donatus. Now, the Novatians were in Rome. Donatus was down in North Africa, and again, I forgot my map, but Carthage, North Africa, okay? And this issue here is pretty much, somewhat anyway, the same as the Novatians issue. And what it was all about was that, of course, the Catholic Church is persecuting churches. And one of the things that some of them did sometimes, at least in North Africa, was they would come into churches and would confiscate Bibles and scripture and burn it. And if you were a pastor or a church leader, or for that matter, just a Christian, that relinquished your scriptures, and remember, folks, you didn't just go down to Northwestern then and buy a Bible. Okay, there was no printing, you understand? There's no printing in 200 A.D. It's all handwritten. And you can imagine sitting down and either paying somebody to write out your scriptures or else to write them out yourself. You understand, it was not a small thing. And anyone that turned their scriptures over to be burned to the authorities was called a traditore, okay? And so again, you know, these the church leaders and so on, Christians are faced with this dilemma of, you know, every time the Roman Catholic Church or the government, you know, shows up with a soldier with a spear, you know, Christians are forsaking, you know, they're selling out their birthrights. And at a certain level, I mean, folks, we Americans are spoiled stinking brats. You understand? Because, you know, to us, it's like, they would threaten my life, and you'd give them anything for your life. Okay, but you understand that there were people that lived, you know, in that current their entire lives through history. And, you know, after a few generations, you have to make up your mind if you're going to continue to be trounced under and left a grease spot or stand up for something real that you found. So, I mean, I understand. Maybe some of the people here say, well, I just don't understand what the big issue is. Well, if you wrote your own Bible out, you, for the first time in your life, had found something real, and that scripture meant more to you maybe than it means to you now here, and somebody shows up, some government bureaucrat, and says, give me your scriptures to be burned, you tell them to go take a hike. And so these guys were known as traditores. And again, you had a division in the church about what the right thing to do was. Somebody that gave up scriptures to be burned when they decided to come back, you just accept them with open arms, it's good to have you back, and so on. Or do you draw the line and say, you know, after this happened so many times, or, you know, if you can't abide by, you know, certain standards, are you, you know, I'm sorry, you're bad for the spirit and unity of our Christianity. They didn't argue that they weren't saved. They argued that not just everybody gets to be here. I'm not trying to be hard, folks, but you know most clubs have standards. I bet where you work has certain dress standards. And yet the idea that the church would turn away a homosexual, it's almost unthinkable. But it's not unthinkable. All right, now, folks, so basically, here's what happened. Now, nobody's really sure. And so Donatus becomes a leader, and they were known as the Donatists. Novatians, Donatists, Manichaeans, Cathari, I mean, and again, after him. It was a name to be spat out, okay? But these guys have some decisions to make, and actually they did something different. By this time, Constantine is emperor, and they make a terrible mistake. Well, they don't know whether Donatus was responsible for it or okayed it or not, but the Donatists went to the emperor, Constantine, and asked, is it legal for us to separate ourselves from the government church? And Constantine said no. And all of a sudden they realized that they stepped in it. Because now, instead of just going ahead and doing what was right, now they've alerted the emperor that they're thinking about leaving. Okay? In the end, the Council of Arles, Constantine called the Council of Arles, 314 AD, against them and ruled against them, no, you do not have the latitude to leave the government assembly. Okay, they repented of their misdeed in going to the emperor to ask permission and left anyway. But it wasn't pleasant because they came under severe persecution. But it's an important lesson in all this. Before Constantine comes to the throne, it is illegal. I mean, you are an enemy of the state if you're a Christian, right? Okay, now, 2 years later, if you're a Donatist and you disagree with other people that call themselves Christians, now that's illegal. That's the difference between, you know, that's the separation of church and state issue. You understand what I'm saying? All right. Anyway, they believed in church purity. They wanted preachers that were genuinely qualified. One of the marks of Baptists through the years, and I'm talking about Baptistic peoples, is that they will not accept somebody in church that is not regenerated. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not. I hope most of you have. But if you were a Methodist before you got saved, you weren't born again before you remember the Methodist church. You were allowed in the Methodist church. I'm talking about membership. You never had to profess to be saved. You did not have to profess to be saved to be a Presbyterian. Now, you may have had to jump through some Presbyterian hoops, but you didn't have to say that you had been you were a born again Christian and received Christ as your Savior as a Lutheran. You had to jump through Lutheran hoops, but you didn't have to be regenerate to join their club. That's a Baptist distinctive. I was trying to say something else. That's a distinctive, okay, that we have. Frankly, not all Baptists through history, folks. Baptistic people have believed in eternal security. You've ever read a book called A Martyr's Mirrors? That's a Mennonite publication. Just so you know, I mean, Mennonites, we know these days, are a little different. But Mennonites are Baptistic. They come from Baptistic lineage, okay? Menno Simons was a Baptist. And I'll grant you, I mean, in that book you'll find that they believe if somebody recanted of Christ that they lost their salvation and went to hell. Okay? So, I'm telling you, all Baptists haven't gotten everything right. You may be dispensational a little different than somebody else. You may look at some things a little different. But we're not talking about little things, we're talking about big things. Paul? Right. I was going to say this will come up during the next church period a little more. It happened. It really started with Constantine. Remember Constantine, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Arles. And after him, the next church period after, you know, after Smyrna, became the period of church in church history where councils and creeds started entering in, and everybody's fighting about what a real Christian is. And so they call a council. Now, folks, if you've ever looked up the word in the Bible, council, you'll find it is not a good word. And what everybody would do, they'd call a big meeting, you know, a big convention of pastors, and they'd all sit in a room just like this one, and they would decide certain issues. What was the orthodox position? And they would argue about the deity of Christ. They would argue about the scriptures. They would argue about baptism. They would argue about the nature of baptism. They would argue about whether Christ was, I mean, most of you are familiar with transubstantiation, right? You're aware, that's Catholic, right? The bread and wine becomes the blood and body of Jesus Christ. Well, that was decided in a council. But you know what? There's another council. And the Lutherans decided something slightly different. They decided that transubstantiation was wrong, but consubstantiation was true. That is, that the bread and the wine didn't become the bread and body of Christ, but that the bread and body of Christ, the bread of Christ and the blood of Christ, was in the communion with consubstantiation versus transubstantiation. It doesn't become it, but it's in it. It's an important distinction. Okay, those things are all decided by a group of men, sometimes women, I suppose, sitting down and arguing about what a Christian is, what a Christian should believe. And then, after they agreed, or somewhat agreed, they write it down. And then they take what they wrote down back to churches, and it becomes a creed. And so now you have the Apostles' Creed. And you have various creeds through history where people, if they wanted to be a true Christian, got up and recited what they were supposed to believe. And they didn't go to the Bible and determine what they should believe. It became just like you guys. I was never confirmed, except for Christ. I was never confirmed a Methodist, a Lutheran, or a Catholic, so I say you guys. If you were confirmed as a Methodist, a Lutheran, or a Catholic, there was a day that you stood up and either read or recited what somebody else wrote. Does it ever bother anybody to go to a Catholic or Lutheran funeral or wedding and nobody can even pray without reading? What kind of mess is that, folks? But that's the idea, is that, you know, we ask folks to get up and join church and give their testimony. You know, I trusted Christ when I was 14 years old. I was knelt by my bedside. I was guilty for, you know, stealing candy. And I asked my mom to show me out, and I got saved. Trusted Christ. And, you know, bobble along in your own words. Versus getting up and saying, you know, I believe that blah, 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 somebody else wrote. Okay, it was the age of councils and creeds. You know, that's what Paul's talking about. And that's where confirmation comes in today. You know, that's all that is that you recite certain things, whether you've memorized it or whether you're reading it, and because you said the right words, that's good for us. If you're not careful, it can bleed over even into our group in that, you know, there's a big faith, I guess it's probably still going on. I was more conscious of it a few years ago, where, you know, if you trick somebody into praying the prayer of salvation, they're saved. After all, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if I can figure out a good old vacuum cleaner sales a way of getting a guy to take my hand and pray certain words after me, guess what? He's saved. Because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's basically what that was. Okay, folks? It's basically Roman Catholicism come back to kick us in the rear end in Baptist churches, fundamental Baptist churches. So let me finish this and I'll get... bottom line, all right, these guys go on for a few years. They're kicked out of... they're basically disenfranchised. And, you know, a lot of history back and forth. But eventually, they were eventually run out of North Africa. One historian says this: they were a most powerful and numerous body, almost as numerous as the Catholics. There was scarcely a city or a town in Africa in which there was not a Donatist church. Okay? Now they, when they got run out of North Africa, again they went into Italy and France and became, you know, one with the Albigenses and the Waldenses and the Cathari and people that became known as Paulicans and Manichaeans and a little bit of everything else. All these groups, you know, were Bible believers that fit together well enough. But one of the things that was said, this is written by Gibbon, says that once the Donatists were extinguished from Africa, that continent never again was blessed on the whole with the gospel light. That continent is today known as the Dark Continent. And it's not because a lot of people there are black either. It's because it is truly, indeed, spiritually, a dark continent. They ran the light out in about 350 AD. See? That has been the way it's been through every bad thing that happened, Brother Steve. I mean, when you look at that revised version committee of 1881, Dean Bergen was there fighting tooth and claw over what Westcott and Hort were pulling in the middle of that committee. And in the end, they shouted him down and shamed him in into acquiescing to changing the Bible. But that's happened, you know, it's happened everywhere just about at every time, folks. Anything else? Questions or comments? All right. We'll take a break here, and we'll get back to the scripture next week.